I trust that we daily pursue the Lord, spending time alone in that closet with the Lord, learning from Him. Let's take our Bibles this morning and get to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis this morning, chapter 36. I had made a comment last week as we reviewed from chapter 35 to try to kind of whet your appetite. What in the world is chapter 36 here for? As you're getting the pages turned and you look to chapter 36, maybe in your Bible you have a heading or whatever, this is a great chapter for the preacher to just skip. And it would be fine with me if I did. But I feel like I can't. And here's why. God, for some reason, has it here. Now, let's take the time to, Lord willing, understand why God would put it in here and then see if we can learn something from it. So at first blush, it's like, okay, it's another one of those kind of like genealogies. As you're going through, if you're reading through the Bible in a year, I trust you're doing those kinds of things. It's like, okay, let me get through this passage. I love the fact that nowadays, we have everything on audio as well. So this is one of those chapters you listen to instead of try to read. And you laugh at the guy trying to pronounce all the names. I didn't say it that way. You know, I never thought of it. Wow, that's unique. And I've always wondered as I listened to the audio parts, I thought, do they have like a pronunciation key that they're, you know, as they're going through? Because these guys are reading and it sounds like they just know exactly what they're saying. And every once in a while I say, he just made that one up. So this is one of those chapters. And yet, God on purpose has it here. Now, it could be that the central purpose may not be directly for us. We have to admit that. Scripture is meant for specific people at specific times and specific places and all those things. And so that's a part of our understanding, the scriptures that we pick up, we try to understand. And then is there, from those major themes that God presents, is there something for me to learn? This is very interesting, though. I discovered as I worked and worked and worked through this, and try to sense what the Lord was trying to teach us, that there are some, I think, fairly direct applications for us today. And I'm glad that the Lord put me in this spot to have to preach Genesis 36 this morning. I am not going to probably read all of the verses. I am tempted to. The names actually in this passage aren't unusually difficult for the English tongue, but it may get kind of boring. So let me hit a couple of key verses to begin with. Verse 1, now these are the generations, this would be the word for account, it's the account of men and their descendants, all right? So we think of generations, we automatically think of a genealogy, and yet that word account is used in several different ways to not just speak of descendants or some kind of lineage, but also maybe some key things that are happening that, especially that God wants us to know. So that should be a clue for us when we see that. Ooh, I should turn my ears on. What does God want me to learn from this? What are some things that he thinks are important? Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Cana, and we remember that. Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibion the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister to Nebujoth. All right, let's stop there. If you remember, as we find right away God seems to be reminding us of some of the earlier accounts. Back in chapter 26, when Esau took these daughters of the Canaanites, it's recorded there that both Isaac and Rebekah, Esau's father and mother, remember, and Jacob was Esau's twin brother, that both Isaac and Rebekah grieved over the fact that their son married somebody from the land there. Why would they grieve over that? Usually we think of marriage as like, yes, you know, we joke in our country, you know, as the mom and dad grow older, the kids grow up, and it's like, all right, one out of the house, great. Now, I'm not saying that that's a good attitude, actually, but we joke about that. Why was it that Isaac and Rebekah, why did they grieve over it? Were these ugly women? Were they mean people? No, there's a real clear, simple answer. Canaanites didn't know the Lord. They didn't follow the true God. And they knew what that would do to their son. That's the simple answer. And it was a deep grief to their heart that their son, in rebellion to their God, said, I'm going to marry these Canaanite women. Now, there is a beginning thought that God wants us to remember about Esau, who eventually moved to a land called Edom, southeast of Israel, of Canaan, the promised land. We run down to verse number 9. Maybe we should just point out verse 8. This is kind of recapping so you can see some of the structure that God uses. So he wraps together really verses 1 through 8 is what I call the family and homeland of Esau. And he wraps it together at the end. This is the end of the paragraph. Thus, verse 8, dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So what God is doing here, what Moses is recording, is that historically Edom and Seir, they were synonymous actually. The same region, whether you called it Edom or Seir, it was the same region. Technically, Seir was a region within a larger area called Edom. And they as well, Edom and Esau, would be names of the settlers as well there. And so the Edomites, those that were of Seir, we'll see this in a minute, were settlers that were there before Esau came, and then Esau moved them out. He conquered them, and he dwelt there. So then we have in verse 9, we have the start to a new section here. And these are the generations, notice that same word, the accounts, of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. And so though these were mentioned already, now he's going to name them again, and yet there's a different purpose here. Down in verse 14, these are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon. I have trouble with that name for some reason. Esau's wife, and she bare to Esau Jeush, Jeleam, and Korah. These were the dukes of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, and so forth. So what we have here, really all the way to the end of the chapter, this is a major section, is what we might call the chiefdoms of the nation of Esau, the nation of Edom, the Seirs, right? What we understand historically, if we study archaeology a little bit and try to put some of the pieces of the puzzle together, these men, the dukes that were listed here, the rulers, you can translate that Hebrew word several different ways. It's like they were major city-states. So there wasn't necessarily a strong federal or national government in Edom at this point. All of these sons, or there's this grandson or two listed here as well, of Esau, were over their cities, over their clans. Their clans became cities and they dwelt. And in fact, we'll find here one listed that we wonder, is that where Job came from actually? Which is a very interesting thought because we know that Job was a very godly man. We know that God's clue here, as we already read at the beginning of the chapter, is that Esau was not a godly man. So it could be that Job stands as a testimony. We don't know. We don't know for sure. Could it be that Job stands as a testimony that even among rebellious people that say no to God generally, there can still be those that have near to hear God, to say yes to his truth, to accept him as their redeemer, and come to the Lord. Now that is the testimony throughout the entire scriptures. And so it could be that that's maybe a point. We don't know for sure because we can't directly connect the Uz of this chapter, later on in the chapter, to the city named Uz that Job came from. All right, same spelling. And so it could be, but we don't know for sure. So we can't say it. But we do know the rest of Scripture. We stop and think of people that were willing to listen to God, even though everyone else in their clan, their family, their city, their country said no. Again, we have a book named after Ruth, a Moabite. How about Rahab? We call her Rahab the harlot because of her past life. And yet she said yes to God. Both of these ladies are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. God pointing out that God can redeem people. Don't ever give up, by the way, on your unsaved loved ones. Keep praying for them. You say, they'll never come to Christ. You don't know that. You got saved. You rebel, you sinner, you. We understand that, so they can be too. What a joy. What a sweet testimony. Okay, so in verses 9 here through verse 43, we see the offspring and then what I would call the nation building, the political development of the land of Edom in particular. Now, as we come to verse 20, there's like this break. So we have the sons of Edom, all these dukes listed and so forth from the various his wives and their descendants. Then we come to verse 20. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite. And we have listed here 7 sons, 20 grandchildren, who inhabited the land, Lotan and Shobal and Zibeam and Anna. Now, wait a second. We've seen Zibeam before and Anna. Yes, you have. And so what we have listed here in verses 20 through 30 is what I would call the Horite dominion. Before Esau came to the land of Edom, the Horites lived there in the Mount Seir, and this is their family. Now, why would God list those? Well, he gives us a clue right away. Because what happens? Just like Esau did in Canaan, married people that were not followers of God, they intermarried with the ungodly. Scripture, you know, we've had these major discussions in our country in the years past and even among our founding people before us, generations before us in our circle of churches. Interracial marriage, is that wrong? And those have been major, major discussions, schools saying you can't come here if you're interracially married, all those things. Wait a second. But here we have this intermarriage between two different peoples. Is it the people groups that's the problem? It's not. What does God, from the get-go, from Genesis, all the way to the end of the New Testament, teach about marriage? Who should I, as a believer, a follower of the Lord, should I not marry? The unbeliever. Someone who does not know the Lord as their Savior. You say, well, that's bigoted, that's wrong. No, that's biblical holy separation lived out to protect the next generation from walking away from the Lord. That's what that is. You need to understand that truth. So what happens here is God is pointing out that we have this whole group of people. They're not followers of the Lord. They're living in Edom. Esau moves into town, takes over, and yet he doesn't destroy them all. They become one people. That's why God would say, verse 8, thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 20, these are the sons of Seir the Horite who inhabited the land. Down to the end of verse 30, Duke Dishon, Duke Ezer, Duke Dishan. These are the dukes that came of Horai among their dukes in the land of Seir. There's these points of connection that God is pointing out. Esau's family continues to follow his example and head not to God, but away from God. Intermarrying, imbibing more gods, false gods, and so forth. So this account, this generation, this genealogy, is a sad account. It's pointing out what happened when someone said no to God. Now you say, well, wait a second. Esau wasn't the son of promise. What did he have? Well, thank you for asking that question. Let me answer it, all right? And that goes back to why God recorded Genesis 36 for us. Let me remind you, why would God stop the Jacob-Isaac story? And as we go into chapter 37, we'll see that the attention turns to Joseph. Why would he stop that narrative, the story, for the account of Esau's family? Here's why. A couple things maybe you want to make note of as you're writing notes down today. Remember back in chapter 17, as God is speaking to Abraham, in verses 4 and 5, he said to Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. That was a part of God's blessing on Abraham. So, at the very least, Genesis 36 stands as a demonstration that God keeps his word. Here's another whole nation that's come from Abraham through his grandson Esau. And yet, we also have some further promises. So, as Rebekah is expecting, remember she's older lady, she gets married, or at least I should say we presume she's older. Isaac, I'll get my people right, Isaac 40 years old when he and Rebekah are married. At 60, they have no children. So 20 years down the road in marriage, they have no children. Isaac prays, and God gives them children. She's having twins. And she says, God, why is this turmoil in my womb? And God says to Rebekah in chapter 25, verse 23, Rebekah, there are two nations that are in your womb. The elder will serve the younger. It seems as though God had a design and plan for Esau. Even from before he was born. Then we get to chapter 27. And this God hastens through the life story of Isaac from the moment of birth all the way until it's time for Isaac thinks he's going to die. Now he's going to live for several decades beyond this point. But he's old and his eyesight is dimmed. He can't really see very well at all anymore. And we discover some major issues. Now we've already preached through this. Some major issues in the home. Isaac and Rebekah haven't communicated well. They have their favorites in their boys. Isaac loves Esau. He loves his wild venison, the way Esau cooks. He's a strong man. He's a real man. Jacob is he says that he's a man of the tents. He's a farmer. He works around the house. He's there taking care of what I would call a practical man. And Rebecca loves that. I wouldn't necessarily call Jacob his mama's boy, but fairly close to it. All right? And the Bible demonstrates that there's a problem here. And so Isaac, getting old, it's time for the blessing. And he knew that he was supposed to bless Jacob, the younger. He was to be the one that was to carry the promise of Abraham that had been given to Isaac and now to be passed on to Jacob. But Isaac said no to God's plan too. No, wait a second. The older has to be the one to get God's blessing. So he calls Esau. And you know, in chapter 27, there's this big problem. And Rebekah happens to be close at hand. Of course, it appears as though they're in tents and it doesn't block out a lot of sound. All right, so whether she's in the same tent as Isaac at the moment or not, but she overhears. As soon as Esau's out of the tent, Isaac had said, Esau, go out to the field, catch some game, bring it, cook it up, feed me, and then I will bless you. He was saying, I'm going to give you God's blessing, the blessing of Abraham. Rebekah hears it, and she knows better. But instead of communication happening rightly for her just to go to her husband and say, Isaac, what are you doing? What's God's plan? What has he already told us? No, she, as seems to be a trait in the family, schemes. Schemes. Now, this is going to be a trait that Jacob, we've already seen, had to work through his life. We've mentioned about his wife Rachel doing the same type of scheming. All right? And maybe it's the characteristic of human nature. We scheme to get our way a lot, don't we? And we can justify it by saying, God is blessing me. Careful. So Rebecca schemes, says, Jacob, come here, let's go do this. Then Jacob says, oh, I'm not sure about it. But then he just flat out lies to his dad. Yes, I'm Esau. Come bless me. Just after Isaac gives Jacob the blessing of Abraham, he steps out and Esau comes in, cooks for dad. Dad, here I am. And Isaac says, who are you? I'm Esau, your eldest. Well, then who just came and got the blessing? And he will be blessed. It was a critical moment in the life of Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob. There was sin all around. We find, praise God, Isaac turns. Jacob begins a turn. His process of growth in the Lord is long. He finally wrestles the Lord even. Years later. In that moment, Esau walks in and he begs Isaac, bless me. This is recorded in Genesis 27, verses 38, on down through verse 40. Oh, Father, bless me too. Isn't Jacob rightly called a supplanter? That's the right name. He's stolen my birthright, and now he's stolen the blessing. And he consoles himself that I'm going to kill Jacob when dad's gone. Lots of problems. In that moment, Isaac does something unusual. It seems as though he recognized he had done wrong. And yet he still loves his son, and I think appropriately gives Esau a blessing. He says this. He says, God will give you of the fatness of the earth, of the dew of heaven. Esau, you're going to live by the sword. You are to serve your brother. That was the right thing. But Esau, when you have dominion, you'll break your brother's yoke. And we know historically that that happened actually on several occasions, it appears, where the Edomites, though under the direct authority of David, King David and others, when Israel became weak, Edom lifted up themselves and cast off the yoke of Israel. Esau could have been willing to say, all right, this is God's plan. I'm not the chosen, not the one that would carry the Abrahamic covenant, but that does not mean I have to have a miserable life and I should rebel against God. Even my father acknowledged that he will bless me, God will bless me. Esau at that moment could have chosen to follow the Lord. But as is characteristic throughout the entire scriptures, as it's recorded, Esau always says no to God. And so we have a record now in chapter 36 of the reality of some of that no. The intermarriages with the ungodly, a nation that will always be subservient. Here's the sad part. As the Edomites shared, even though the same mother as Israel did in Rebekah, and Israel was not to abhor Edom. This is recorded in Deuteronomy 23, verses 7 and 8. Don't abhor your Edomites. They are your brothers. And though they were given a unique privileged position, they could, in the third generation, it says there in Deuteronomy, join the congregation of Israel. They were, by God's blessing, allowed to come into the covenant family. And yet, as a whole, the Edomites never did. They followed their father Esau and lived in rebellion against God and God's plan. So we come down years later when Israel now has fallen into sin in Judah, and numerous prophets record a curse, not a blessing. Remember, Isaac gave the blessing. Esau rebelled, and so we have a curse recorded on Esau by numerous prophets because they sinned against Judah when Judah went into captivity. And instead of trying to protect and care for their brother as they ought to have done, they cheered on Babylon, Assyria, and others to destroy. They were thinking only of themselves, acting just like their father Esau, who thought only of himself. Let me give you a list of references of the curses on Edom. Amos records it in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah records it in Isaiah 34, verses 5 to 15. Obadiah records it in his book, one chapter long, in verses 10 to 14. Obadiah. Ezekiel records it in chapter 25, verses 12 to 14. And then in a very amazing twist in history, what we would see from a human plane is a twist. The man who tried to kill Jesus, Herod the Great. You know what line he was from? He was an Edomian. An Edomian, what's that? That's an Edomite. He was a descendant from Esau. Now, let me finish. That's a sad story, isn't it? Here we have the final, in a sense, one of the final things that we know about Edom is Herod the Great. An Edomian who conquered, took over Israel, and really in very many ways, as Isaac said, you threw off the yoke, and now he's having dominion over Israel. Almost kills the Messiah. Of course, God wouldn't allow that. He was far from it. He died himself. His sons eventually died, lost power. It was the end of the line. God in his mercy doesn't forget Edom. And so Amos, the farmer prophet, I told you that he cursed him in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Near the end of his book, in chapter 9, Amos 9, verse 11 and 12, promises that one day the Edomites will submit to Christ and to King David in the millennial kingdom. Isn't that amazing? We're talking thousands of years now, folks. And God does not give up on his promises and his word. Now, isn't that something? The history on the human plane is death, destruction, rebellion against God. And yet God says one day the Edomites will submit and they will willingly follow Jesus Christ and King David in the millennial kingdom. If Edom has hope, so does Uncle whoever, you at who's not saved. Right? What joy. Now, as we run really quick through just a couple other points, let me just point out in verse 22, we have the name here, the children of Lotan were Hori and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. She is mentioned earlier in verse 12, again, another showing of intermarriage here between the Horites and the Edomites. And there's several names that I could mention up. Very interesting little thought here, verse 24, and these were the sons of Zibeon, both AJ and Anna. This was that Anna that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father. A mule was kind of unusual in that day and age. And it's kind of like, why would God point it out? More than likely, it probably referenced that they were gaining wealth. They were prospering. Obviously, he found them in the wilderness. He's feeding his donkeys. And there's this mule, all right? Something a little unusual that wasn't generally done in that day and age. Eventually, it became kind of common to breed horses and donkeys and have mules, all right? But it probably spoke of their prospering. Very interesting. Now, this is kind of funny. Let's have a little bit of fun here today. That Hebrew word for mules is used once in the entire Old Testament. So there's a possibility that as we've learned the language better, we wonder it might be translated hot springs instead of mules. What do mules and hot springs have to do with each other? I don't know. I'm just telling you, if you do some study in your commentaries, you'll say, what? It's the same word, and we don't know linguistically enough exactly. So either way, at the end of the day, I want you to understand, it seems to be demonstrating that they were prospering. That's the point. Whether it's mules or they found these wonderful hot springs. Ladies, how would you like to have a hot spring in your house? All right, there anyways, all right. Maybe us guys do after a long day's work, especially in the winter cold. All right, there we go. All right. Their God is blessing, even helping them prosper, right? Just interesting. Now, let me point out verse 28. I want you to see, this is where I talk about Job. These are the children of Dishan, are these, Uz and Aaron. So is this the Uz that started the city Uz from which Job came? We don't know. But it's very interesting. It's the exact same word. All right, it's very interesting. Just pointing that out. So we have at the end of the day seven chiefs. These chiefs, by the way, the Horite chiefs, were reviewed again by God in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 43 to 54. This is, again, a story that God wants us to remember. And so he takes the time when he's doing another chronology, another genealogy that's listed at the beginning of 1 Chronicles. We have several chapters of 1 Chronicles dealing with the descendants of Abraham all the way. It's honing in on the descendants of David eventually. And you'll have that record in the book of 1 Chronicles. But they don't neglect to include even these Horites. Very interesting. God doesn't want us to forget the lessons he's trying to teach us way back here from Genesis. So then we come down here, verses 31 to 43, and we turn back our attention again to what I would call the Edomite dominion. So verses 9 to 43 are all Edom, but there's kind of this break where there's seen this intermarriage in verses 20 to 30. And now verse 31 to 43, we have the Edomite dominion again. Number of kings listed. They're listed, then their chiefs or their clans by territory and settlement down in verses 40 to 43. Notice it says in verse 40, these are the names of the dukes that came of Esau. It's like, well, we've already listed them. But there's a different reason here. Now he's listing them by, notice it says, according to their families. That would be another way we could say clans there, their large family groups. After their places, by their names, all right? So now he's listing them more by territory or region, like I could say, their city-states. So he's telling us that, yes, Esau prospered, all right? Civilization went on and prospered, even though Esau lived in rebellion. From the standpoint of the Israelites, verse 31 is very important, and I haven't read it yet, now till now. Now let's go back with me and join me at verse 31. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom. What's the next phrase? Before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. So it looks like if you were living back in Genesis days, all right, so this is talking about what does God want the people that read it early, that Moses recorded it for us. What did he want them to catch? It seemed as though Esau rebelled, said no to God, to God's plan, I'm going to live outside of the land, I'm not going to be connected with God's promise in any way, even though God gives me offer of grace to come and join, I'm going to stay. In fact, I'll end up ultimately, if we can look at it as a nation, I'm going to end up ultimately trying to kill the Messiah. And yet, it seems as though they're prospering. Well, this isn't fair. Why would they had kings and everything before Israel even had a king. Their civilization is prospering and growing, and Israel's still living in tents. They spent 400 years in Egypt. What kind of God do we have anyway? He doesn't treat his children real well, does he? That could be the thought if you were living in his day. Now, verse 31. Who wrote verse 31? I'm talking about human author. Moses. Are you sure? This is not a hard question. It's almost among any Bible-believing people, among any of the Jews, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So what is verse 31? That's called prophecy. Moses wrote, there was no king in Israel. When he died, he handed the leadership over to Joshua, a general. And he instructed the children of Israel, stay faithful to God. One day God will give you a king. That's recorded in Deuteronomy in several places. But if Moses wrote that, and it seems as though there's no reason to doubt that. Here is God giving his children, in the midst of the story of the rebel Esau, hope and a promise. By the way, who would be, just instantly, who would be the greatest king of Israel? His name is David, King David. I think he has a grandson down the line a little ways called Jesus, who will one day rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, folks, wow, we've been around the horn to finally get to verse 31 to figure out something joyful, right? But isn't that amazing? God, in the midst of recording what happened to the even a promised heir, to Abraham and to Isaac, is still giving us hope. So, 3 points and we're done today. Some points of application. Number one, God keeps his word even when we can't or wouldn't notice. That's verse 31. God keeps his word. You can always count on it. You better live your life by it because it's going to happen. Aren't you glad? It gives me assurance and confidence that this world, though it's upside down, though it's crazy, It's not going to be done until God says it's done. This earth is going to be around for at least another 1,007 years. And that means I can follow him today. And that, guess what? Tomorrow, God's got it all under control. I don't know. I'm just human. I live this moment. But God said he'll walk with me as his child all the way to the end. Aren't you glad for that? All right, number two. As a word of exhortation to all of us, be rightly related to or connected to God's plan and God's people. Unlike Esau, don't be outside of God's plan and God's people. Don't be distant from God's plan and God's people. And don't be a companion of God's people's enemies. That's a description of who Esau was. He had the same mom and dad as Jacob. He could have entered in the third generation into the congregation. Instead, they stayed away. Built their own little civilization, thought they were pretty strong, pretty amazing, and it failed. May that not be the testimony of any of us here. If you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're outside of God's family. Get saved. Turn from your sin. Don't be a rebel like Esau. Trust Christ alone. He'll redeem your soul. You'll be in the family. You'll have eternal life. That's a blessing. Don't rebel. Believer, Esau was this close to God's family, to God's blessing. He lived with mom and dad, the son of promise, Isaac. And yet he said no. May that never be your testimony. May we humbly submit to God's plan for our life and follow his word. Finally, number three. Worldly success can be obtained often quickly. God has called his children to endurance. The New Testament word is patience, and to faith. I want to end with reading two passages. I won't necessarily comment on them. I'm going to let God's word just speak. Join with me in James, please, real quick. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, go with me to verse 7. Remember, worldly success can be obtained seemingly quickly. We as God's followers are called to endurance, to be patient for God's plan to be worked out, and to faith, to trust God for every day of my life and to follow him. James 5 talks about endurance, patience. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job. And have seen the end of the Lord, that he is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Believer, as you endure this life, a life that's tainted by sin, but full of the promises of God, as you follow him, are you experiencing God's wonderful pity and tender mercy? That should be the testimony of every one of us. Then turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13. I could read much here, but the hall of faith, as we often call this chapter. Again, remember, worldly success can come rather quickly. God has called us to endurance, and to faith, to walk by faith, believing that God's word is true and I can live by it. Verse 13. These all died in faith. Please notice every word there. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. That's called faith, by the way. And embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that other country from which they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. How did Abraham, Isaac, Jacob know about heaven? God told them. That's how. Even back before the scriptures were recorded, Abraham was seeking a country whose builder and foundation was Jesus Christ. Let's finish the verse. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What city are you living for? The city of Edom or the city of heaven? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for recording Genesis 36 for us. Thank you that sometimes as we study your word and strive to learn what you're trying to teach us, it makes us work hard. And in that process, you teach us much about who you are and what our faith should be in. Lord, thank you that your word is sure. Even in the midst of the generations of Edom, you spoke of a king of Israel. Thank you that Jesus Christ is my Savior and my King. Help each of us that know the Lord is our Savior to live for a city that's heavenly and not for Edom. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, are you enduring with great patience, like those who have gone before and even died, but they trusted the promises of God? Are you living for a heavenly city? Does your life emulate that? Or would your co-workers and maybe your family members say, no, they're living for Edom? Maybe today God's working in your heart and you'd say, Pastor, I see now that I need to make some changes in my life. I need to live with endurance and faith in the promises of God. Would you pray that God would help me to live for the city to come and not for the city here? Anyone like that would quietly raise their hand and say, that's my need, Pastor. Yes, amen. Anybody else? Yes, amen. Are you here today without Jesus Christ? Oh, don't leave here like Esau. Would you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus alone? Come into God's family. Maybe you say, Pastor, I'm not saved. I haven't trusted Christ as my Savior. Would you pray for me? I would like to know the Lord as my Savior. My prayer, by the way, won't save you, but I could be an encouragement right now. You say, Pastor, that's my need. I want to come to trust Christ, become a part of God's family. Anyone at all, quietly raise their hand and say, that's my need today, Pastor. Lord, take your word and do its good work. Lord, our hearts grieve in some respects as we think of Esau and the opportunity he had to follow you and the record here that he did not. You protected Jacob in unusual and dramatic ways. May the testimony of Esau not be our testimony. May we cling to the promises of God. May we endure with faith, looking for a city whose builder and founder is Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.